Our scripture this morning is found in Colossians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 8 and read through Colossians 3, verse 4. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
Pray with me today as we come to study and to understand and to be nourished by God's Word. Father, as you have poured your Word out to us, as you have revealed it to us, as you have breathed out your infallible, inerrant Word in our Scriptures here, we pray that we will come to them with minds that are given by you the ability to understand. Father, give us clarity in knowing what it means that you have spoken here. And not just knowing what it means in our minds, but Father, understanding what it means in our lives. And so would you continue this work of transforming us by the renewing of our minds as you teach us what it means to be in Christ today. As you teach us what it means to seek the things that are above and to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, these are powerful words. We need your grace. We need your Spirit. We need your illumination to understand them. And especially, Father, to live according to them. And so give us this grace, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, this morning we're getting back into our study of this great book of Colossians. which is Paul's letter to a church, to a group of Christians who were contending against a very, very dangerous kind of false teaching that in various ways was diminishing the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We've seen some of the various ways in which that was happening. There was in this false teaching an emphasis on mystical experiences and encounters with spiritual angelic beings and visions that were supposed to give a person more in their life as a Christian than what they would have simply through faith in Jesus. There was in this false teaching an emphasis on asceticism. Asceticism is a severe kind of self-discipline where you deprive yourself of all kinds of indulgences or pleasures or anything that's fun, good-tasting food, anything like that, because you think that that's the way to avoid evil from polluting you, because you think that the evil isn't in you, it's in the stuff around you. And so by abstaining from all that stuff, it was taught that you could make yourself much more holy, much more spiritual than you would be if all you were was in Christ. And there was in this false teaching an emphasis on legalism, we've seen, treating biblical standards of morality as regulations to be kept in our own strength in order to gain God's favor, trying to be holy apart from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within us, trying to be holy apart from faith, trying to earn God's favor or establish our eternal confidence and assurance and hope on the basis of what we do, adding our works to the works of Jesus Christ, because implicitly Jesus and what He's done isn't enough according to these false teachers. And there were all kinds of various other ways too that the false teachers in Colossae diminished and dethroned Jesus without completely denying Him, especially in what they taught, not just about what He did, but about His character, His nature. They denied His deity. He's an important spiritual being, but He's not God Himself. He's an emanation from God. He's several degrees removed from God. And they relegated Him to a created spiritual being that was just one among many spiritual beings that were necessary to believe in and experience and encounter and follow along the journey of spiritual growth and enlightenment. And see, all of this is why their teaching was so dangerous. Because in so many ways they gave lip service to Jesus. In so many ways they affirmed Jesus. They ascribed importance to Jesus, but not the importance that He deserves, not according to who He actually is. And this goes on all the time, folks. There's all kinds of things that are written about Jesus that sound so good and seem like they're exalting Him and glorifying Him and making Him out to be such a loving Savior who fellowships with us so richly, but in reality, they're just diminishing Him. They're just tearing Him down. They're just reducing Him to something far, far less than what Paul declares that He is here. It's dangerous. These false teachers represented Jesus as a necessary and very, very important part of the enlightened spiritual life. But see, that's all He was. He was a part. He was one spiritual being among many. He was one source of wisdom among many. He was one step along the way to salvation and enlightenment and spiritual maturity. He was one piece of the overall pie, but there was so much more that you needed. So many more experiences, so many more encounters, so many more visions, so many more works that you needed, they said. And so, as we've seen in so many powerful ways in the book of Colossians, even so far, Paul's burden here in this letter that he wrote to the church in Colossae was to do everything that he could, not just to clarify the truth about Jesus and who He is, but to magnify the true character and nature and supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. You don't need anything but Jesus. Once you have Him and once you're in Him, you have everything you need, because in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and we have been made full in Him alone. He's everything and He's all we need. And so Paul wants to show us in no uncertain terms how infinitely supreme Jesus is as all the fullness of the eternal God who was pleased to dwell in human flesh, as the Creator, as the Sustainer of everything that has been made. He wants to show us that Jesus is the one by whom it was all made, in whom it was all made, for whom everything that was made has been made. He wants to show us that Jesus is the one who is the head over all rule and over all authority in heaven and on earth in the entire universe. And He is the one who is the head of the church, which is His body here on the earth. And He is the one and only and all-sufficient source of eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins, everlasting redemption, reconciliation to God that only comes through the blood of His cross, through faith in Him. Paul wants us to know all of that about Jesus so that there's no question about whether we need anything more than Jesus. And he wants also to establish and to strengthen our confidence as Christians, as followers of Jesus, as people of God. He wants to strengthen our confidence not only in who Jesus truly is, but also in who we are in Him. And so, not only does Paul lay out all these fabulous exposés of the character and nature of Christ, like he does in chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20, and in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 that Donovan just read a minute ago, exposés of all of the rich and awesome truth about the divine, eternal, sovereign, omnipotent, merciful character and nature and work of Jesus, declaring His divinity and His supremacy and His sufficiency in all things. Paul lays all that out so clearly, but he also lays out and declares to us that by the mercies of God and through faith in Jesus Christ, we Christians who are redeemed of God, we are in Jesus. And that's what we need to talk about and understand this morning. We are in Jesus Christ. And that means that we aren't just people who know and believe things about Jesus. We aren't just people who live our lives trying to do things like Jesus did them. Fundamentally, Paul is teaching we're in Him. We're in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk all about what that means today as we look together at these opening verses of Colossians chapter 3. And I'll just confess to you this morning, we're going to get a good running start at unpacking all of the great truths in these verses today, but we're not going to finish. We're going to take them up again next week and delve a little deeper still and see how all that Paul is saying here is connected then to what he says in verses 5 through 11. I thought we could get to verses 1 through 4 and really cover them all this morning, but I think it would have taken about 2 or 3 hours to do, and I don't want to do that to you. So we're going to take a chunk of it today, and we're going to look at this all-important truth of what it means to be in Christ today, and then we'll continue on next week. So the thing that I want for us to focus our minds and our hearts on here today is this. Paul says, in verse 1 there of Colossians chapter 3, he says that we have been raised with Christ. Not just that Christ has been raised for us, but that we have been raised with Christ. Think about the difference. We all know, as Christians, we all believe by God-given faith, we all confess together that on the third day after He was crucified, Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? We believe that He really died, and we believe that He was really raised. He didn't just pass out on the cross. He didn't just slip into a coma after the trauma that He endured on the cross. He died in every sense that that word implies. His physical bodily life ceased. He died and they wrapped his body in grave clothes and they buried him in a tomb where dead people are buried. And his body lay in that tomb all throughout the afternoon and the evening and the night on Friday, all through the morning and afternoon and evening on Saturday, the second day, and all through the night until the morning of Sunday, the third day, when he rose from the dead and left that tomb, departed that tomb that was the place of the dead. Remember, the disciples came looking for him and the angel said, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? This is a graveyard. This is where dead people are, and Jesus isn't dead anymore." He was raised historically, physically, bodily from the dead because he had conquered death and it couldn't hold him anymore. See, death is not just a natural process of bodily degeneration and decay in this world like secular science teaches us. Death is, according to what God teaches us in His Word, it is that process, but such that was instituted by God as a curse for sin, as a punishment and a penalty for sin. Death is the wages of sin. And Jesus took our sins upon Himself on the cross. And so He took the death penalty that we deserve upon Himself on the cross, and He suffered it fully to the uttermost. And He did that as our substitute. He did that as the sacrificial Lamb of God who took our place on the altar of sacrifice and shed His own blood. And when He did it, He made a sacrifice that was so perfect and so pure and so full and so sufficient that He not only freed us from the penalty of death so that we could have life everlasting, so that we could revel in the hope of eternity and life with God. He not only did that for us, He actually defeated death entirely, because He, Jesus, who knew no sin, took our sin upon Himself. And when He had fully paid the price for it, it was gone. He freed us from the penalty and the curse and the bondage of sin. So the sin that He took upon Himself was gone. And then there was nothing left, right? There was nothing in Him for death to lay hold of, right? Death is like a rock climber that needs something to grab onto in order to make a purchase, in order to scale the cliff. And there was nothing in Jesus for death to grab onto. There was no speck of sin. There was no stain of impurity or unrighteousness for death to attach itself to grab hold of, to gain any sort of foothold whatsoever. And so it was like a rock climber trying to climb a vertical piece of polished glass. Nothing to grab, nowhere to stick a finger even, nowhere to put a toe. And so death just slid right off of Christ. It slid right off of the absolute purity and holiness of Jesus, and it fell completely away from Him, and so there was nothing left for Him to do but to live. And so He rose from the grave on the third day. It's such a magnificent truth and reality about who Jesus is and what He accomplished there on the cross, and how He defeated death, how He put death to death, as John Owen so famously says it. But there's even more than that, see, right? To realize and to revel in as Christians. It's not just that Jesus rose from the dead, Paul says. He says, we also have been raised with Him to newness of life. And what he's talking about there is this relationship that true Christians, not just religiously motivated people who have found some affinity for the doctrines of the Word of God and Scripture, but true Christians who have been raised to newness of life, who have been reborn, who have been made into new creations in Christ Jesus. True Christians have this relationship to Jesus that is absolutely unique. And it is qualitatively different from any other relationship that exists anywhere else in the universe. And so it's a little hard for us to understand because we don't have anything to compare it to, because we're not used to it, because we don't see an analog of it anywhere in the created order, in the created world, this relationship that we have with Christ, where Paul says we are in Him. See, no matter how close you are to your wife, you're not in your wife. You're not in your husband. You're not in your friend. You're not in your neighbor. But Paul says, and Paul defines this relationship that we have to Christ as being in Christ, in Jesus. What does that mean, to be in Him? And this is a phrase that Paul uses all over the place in the New Testament, in the 13 letters that he wrote in the New Testament. He uses this phrase 216 times as he talks about this reality of Christians, of believers in Jesus, being in Jesus. For example, Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's this relationship where we're in Him to such a degree, spiritually united to Him in such a way that we participate in His death, that we participate in His resurrection by His grace. And so Paul is talking about our essential, what the essence of our relationship is to Jesus Christ in all of its uniqueness and fullness. And he's saying something more than just, you have come in your mind to understand and to appreciate and to believe and to accept that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And so now you need to try to live your life in such a way that you don't do the sinful things that He died for. That you don't do those things so much, right? This is so important for us to get. That's not all the Christian life is. It's not just trying, in light of our understanding of Jesus' sacrifice, to stop doing the kinds of things that He made sacrifice for. Paul is saying that the essence of the believer's relationship to Jesus is such that we don't just believe in His death and resurrection and then try now by faith in that truth to frame our decisions and choices and lives accordingly. That kind of thing is how every one of the world's religions work. How they work is that people latch on to some system of religious teaching and belief, and in whatever way that it provides them with emotional and psychological motivation, sometimes it's fear, or sometimes it's an aesthetic appeal, or sometimes it's the promise of great mystical experiences, or the allure of some kind of hidden secret esoteric knowledge or wisdom or power. Sometimes it's an appreciation for some inspirational religious figure. Sometimes it's just pure greed and the promise of great riches and pleasures in the afterlife if people do certain things in this life. Well, whatever it is, the religions of the world operate by providing some kind of personal inspiration or motivation to try to do things in life a certain way that then will gain us some kind of reward in this life and in the next. But see, Paul is saying that true religion, true faith that is created and given by God as a gift to true believers in Jesus, the only true God, that through this God-given faith, we don't just accept and assent to the realities of Jesus and His death and resurrection, but even more than that, and even more than just being emotionally motivated by it, even more than that, we become spiritually engrafted into Jesus. Our relationship toward Him is not just being influenced by Him. It is being united to Him spiritually. So it's like this. Here's an illustration. If I was standing out on the highway there and one of these super souped up, super fast performance cars, I could hear it a mile up the road, right? One of those Dodge Challengers that they shoved a 770 horsepower engine into. And you hear that thing coming from Boulder Creek, right? And you want to see it? And then it flies by here on Highway 9 going 150 miles an hour. And you go, wow, That's inspiring. I love that. That fires me up. I wish I could go that fast. And so then I go, you know what? I'm going to try. And I just start running down the highway on my legs in my own strength, all inspired and motivated by the charger that went flying by. I mean, that's a silly picture, right? That's ridiculous, right? There's absolutely no way I could ever get up to that speed. And there's absolutely no way running at my top speed I'd make it more than about 100 yards down the road before I just fell over. Panting and exhaustion and collapsing in the dirt. But what if I heard that super fast performance car coming and it comes roaring up the highway and then it stops right in front of me and the door opens and I get in? Then I can go that fast, right? If I'm in the car. Not if I'm trying to be like the car, but if I'm in the car. See? That's the difference between just being motivated religiously by the world's religions or even by the Christian religion as someone who isn't truly a believer, but who's impressed with Jesus and is trying to tear off down the road, sprinting under their own steam to try to match His power and His holiness and His glory. It's the difference between that and the true Christian life, which is being in Him, united to Him, so that His life is my life. And see, what that means to be in Jesus is this. It means that everything that He has done, His righteous, holy life that He lived here on earth, spotless and pure of any sin or unrighteousness in thought or desire or inclination or word or deed, His sacrificial death on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven, His eternal enthronement at the right hand of the Father, all of that, if I'm in Christ, defines everything about me. If I'm truly united to Him and related to Him in that way. Being in Christ, being united to Christ means being united to His death. You must consider yourselves dead to sin. That's that. If you're in Christ, that's what you are. Dead to sin. You're not just grateful that Jesus died for you. You're dead to sin yourself in Christ. And so Paul says in Romans 6, don't let sin continue to have mastery over you. Put it to death. Get rid of it because you're dead to it. And you need to realize what you are and live accordingly. Being in Christ means being united to His resurrection. It means not just being amazed and astounded that Jesus conquered death and actually rose from the grave, but more than that, being united to His resurrection in Him, such that in Him we are raised to newness of life. We are completely different now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is what? If anyone is in Christ, not just watching Christ go and go, man, I wish I could be like that. He rose from the grave. I wish this old, dead, sinful life of mine could raise from the dead. So I'm going to start trying real hard. It's more than that. You're in Him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A person with great religious inspiration and motivation? A lot more than that. If anyone in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, past tense. See, because the Christian's relationship to Jesus is such that more than just believing in His death and resurrection, through faith we are united to Him. We are united to His death. We are united to His resurrection so that His death becomes the death of our sinful fleshly nature that was in bondage to sin, that could do nothing but sin in various ways. And there's this resurrection then in Christ of a new nature, a holy new creation, not a refurb. New parts now. Equipping a new life now, enabling new strength and new power and new ability now to live in holiness and not just in sinfulness in Christ. In Christ, we are united to the sinless, holy, righteous life of Jesus so that we are justified when His righteousness gets accounted to us legally, just like our sin was accounted to Him legally on the cross by God. And since we're united to His holy and righteous life, being in Him means that He's living in us. That He's living through us. That He is sanctifying us and growing us in holiness and maturity and righteousness. Because it's His life and no longer our lives. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Stamp it on your brains, Christians. That's what the Christian life is. It's union with Jesus. It's being in Jesus. It's His glorious life in us, forging and forming and defining our lives now. In Christ, we are united to His ascension into heaven. Everything about Him and all that He did is defining us now. We're united even to His ascension such that He is with us in all of the fullness of investiture with divine heavenly power and authority. He's with us in all of that as we face whatever trials we face, as we endure whatever hardships that there are to endure in this world. All authority has been given to me and in heaven and on earth. It's all been granted to me. And behold, therefore, I am what? I am with you always, He says, even to the end of the age. He promises that in Matthew chapter 28. It's not just, well, I have some stuff to do, so I'm going to run off to heaven to work on my Father's house. I've got a room that I'm working on for you there. You're going to be down here doing your thing, and if you really get into a pickle, then start praying really hard, and if I have time, I'll come down there, and I'll give you a hand. All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to me, and I will be with you always, every minute, to the end of the age, because you are in Him as He sits there at the right hand of God. You are in Him, and it is His power and it is His authority that is in you, united to you, enabling you to persevere and to endure and to face every trial. Not in your strength, but in His. In Jesus Christ, we are united to His enthronement at the right hand of the Father. So that every single moment of our Christian lives that we struggle against sin and fleshly desire and temptation, that is a moment that we struggle in Him, that we struggle with Him at the foot of His heavenly throne, which is a throne of grace. Every single sensation of guilt that we experience as we look and realize our sinfulness, and our failures and our weaknesses and all of our shortcomings. Every single experience of guilt and shame is experienced there at the foot of the throne of grace where Jesus sits eternally on that gracious throne interceding for us. Mercifully swatting away every single accusation that the evil one would try to lodge against us. Proclaiming with divine, heavenly, eternal authority every single time that there's an accusation against us. See, He sinned again. See, you sinned again. Look at all the sin. Look at all the sin. And you go, ah. And every moment you experience that guilt and that shame, Jesus is there with you and you are in Him as He sits on that throne interceding and saying to you, my blood is sufficient. My blood is sufficient for all of it. Every minute that we lack assurance because we look at our sin and say, could Jesus have really died for this? For me? is a minute spent at the foot of that throne where Jesus looks down on us with tender and gentle and divine patience and love and says, "My child, you have been washed. You have been cleansed. You have been forgiven. You have been justified. You have been glorified in me. And my perfect love casts out all fear." So see, all of this means that the question in any aspect of our lives, in every aspect of our lives as Christians, in Him, where it's no longer we who are living, but Him, the Holy, crucified, risen, ascended, enthroned Son of God living in us. The question when we're struggling, say, with temptation is not, am I strong enough to resist the temptation? The question is, if you understand who you are in Christ, am I who am in Christ strong enough to resist the temptation? In other words, is Christ who is in me strong enough to resist the temptation? Then the answer is obvious. Of course, Christ is strong enough. Of course, His strength is enough. The question when we're struggling with fear is not, will I be overcome? Will I be defeated? Will I be destroyed by whatever it is that I'm afraid of? It's, will I in Christ be overcome? It's, will Christ, can Christ, who is living in me, possibly be defeated or destroyed? Being united with Him makes all the difference, right? Between being a religiously motivated person and someone who is in Him, full of His strength, full of His life, full of His power, full of His authority. It's easy to see the difference, right? Is there any power that can defeat Jesus? Is there any sin that weighs more in the scales of God's justice than the blood of Jesus weighs? Than His all-sufficient, everlasting mercy and grace weighs? Do you think you can out-sin God's grace? Do you think there's something that you were strong enough and capable enough to do in your sin that weighs more than what Jesus did on the cross? And you are in Him. Is there any accusation of guilt that can be pressed against us from anyone that Jesus is not able to answer as He sits enthroned in glory and interceding for us? Is there any problem that you can face that He can't handle? Is there any circumstance? Is there any trial? Is there any hardship? Is there any sorrow? Is there any suffering that He can't deal with? Is there any storm that He can't calm? Is there any raging sea that He can't command? Is there any deep water that He cannot cross by walking right on top of it? Of course not. And see, this whole business of God only helps those who help themselves is just a fundamentally unbiblical denial of the reality of union with Christ. If we're in Him, it's no longer we who live, but Him who lives in us. It's not that we're just passive and we let go and let God do whatever and we're just puppets. We walk, we serve, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us to will, to change our desires and to give us divine strength to do that which is according to His good pleasure. There are no waters, there are no circumstances that we can face that are too much for Him. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 43, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I'm the one who redeemed you. I'm the one who called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you in them. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you because He's with us, because we're in Him. and he can't be overwhelmed. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen? It's so crucial, Christians. So critical to understand this great reality of our union with Jesus Christ, of the reality and the awesome implications of being in Him. You see how massively important and significant this is for every aspect of our lives in Him. This reality is the whole basis of everything that Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Those of you who are a part of the 9 a.m. class up in the fellowship hall on Sunday mornings have been studying and meditating on and drinking deeply of the waters of Romans chapter 8 lately, haven't you? Basking and reveling and resting and rejoicing in all of the great implications of life in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not just because He did something for you, but because you are in Him and He can't be condemned. And His grace and His sacrifice and His blood and His conquest of death and sin is enough. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In Christ, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, because you're in Him. In Christ, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ, inheriting what Christ inherits because we are in Him. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him because we're in Him. In Christ, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words. In Christ, we are predestined and called and justified and glorified. In Christ, we say, if God is for us, then who can possibly be against us? For I am in His Son. In Christ we say amen to the great reality that no one shall ever be successful in bringing a charge against any of God's elect, because they have to go through Him first in whom we are. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, then who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, and we are in Him in all of that. In Christ, no one and nothing can separate us from the love of the Father. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. In Christ, we can draw near to the throne of grace and rejoice and say, you know what? I am absolutely certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. This has got to be your whole perspective, Christian, if you're going to live in this world and make it and survive. If you keep thinking of yourself as being somebody for whom Christ did things only, as being just motivated by Christ, as trying to run after that race car in your own steam, you're going to fail. You have to know who Christ is, who He has made you to be, and the fact that He did it because you are in Him, united to Him. So see, when Paul says that we've been raised with Christ there in Colossians 3:1, that is the great and awesome and amazing spiritual reality that he is speaking of. It's unlike any relationship that you've ever known or that you can see or that anybody else could ever tell you about. We are united to Christ in all of His divine holiness and glory and victory and power and dominion and authority. John Murray said that this doctrine, this teaching of Paul in the Bible of being united to Christ, of being in Christ, that it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation and the entire Christian life. If you misunderstand this, you misunderstand what it means to be saved and how you got saved and what it means to live for Christ. Calvin said that this is the central foundational basis for both our justification and our sanctification. All of it comes from being in Christ. Everything that He gloriously is, everything that Jesus has marvelously done, His perfect spotless life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His enthronement. Your life, Christian, is in Him in all of those ways. And it's knowing that and it's trusting that and it's resting in that reality that then fuels and drives and defines and sustains and grows and matures our lives in Him. It's communing with Christ, who is our life, that opens up the floodgates of His life and power and strength in and through us. And so, when Paul says here in Colossians 3, if then, there at the beginning of the verse 1 there, if then, and we're going to be going back to look at this more in depth next week, but just know that when it comes to that little word if there at the beginning of verse 1, if you want to, you can write in your margin, you can write the word since. Because that's really the force of the word that Paul is using in the Greek. It's much more like our English word since than our English word if, which always to us implies some kind of uncertainty. We're not sure if you're in Christ, but if you are, then... No, that's not what Paul... There's no uncertainty in Paul's mind here. Since you have been raised with Christ, because that's true, because that's real, because everything that Paul has said about Jesus in chapters 1 and 2 is true and real, and because everything that he's told us about what that means for us being in Him, dead to sin, raised to new life, circumcised with the circumcision that is of Christ, grown with the growth that is from God because we are in Him. Since all of that is true, since then you have been raised with Christ, because it's all real, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Because, see, again, we can't fully explicate this week. We're going to have to wait more till next time so that we really have time to pull out what Paul is saying. But the essence of this exhortation here, to seek the things that are above, is that we have to live according to what we are in Christ. I mean, that seems obvious, right? It seems like it goes without saying that you got to be what you are, that you got to live according to what you are, that you are not a winged creature who can just flap your arms and fly away, that you're not a fish with gills that absorb oxygen from seawater, and so you can't just swim around under the ocean indefinitely without dying and suffocating and drowning. You have to live according to who you are. You are a land-based bipedal animal, and so that's how you live. You walk around on two legs on the land, breathing air for your oxygen. Paul says in a spiritual way, you have to live according to who you are. It seems like it goes without saying, but when it comes to the spiritual life, we've got to say it. Because we came into this world in our sin, not living according to the reality of how things actually are and of what our relationship to God was originally designed and created to be. We came into this world suppressing all of the truth in our unrighteousness and exchanging it all for a lie. And it caused us to live our lives in a radically different way than God made us to live. And so we weren't living according to the reality of His existence and His holiness and His lordship. We weren't living according to the reality of our being His creation made in His image for the sake of His glory. In our darkened hearts, we exchanged all of that truth for lies. And so instead of living in submission to Him as our God, we went through life doing what was right in our own eyes, interpreting this world according to our own fallen and selfish and God-denying understanding. And so we were like sheep, Jesus says, wandering, each one of us, after our own way. We were just brashly and arrogantly proclaiming that right and wrong are defined by what we think. That truth and reality is defined by what we can see in our blindness. Man, I don't know, have you ever met a physically blind person that you could take into a museum and say, I just want to describe for you the beauty of these Monets that are on the wall, these Rembrandts that are on the wall, this Mona Lisa that someone painted. You take them out in the forest, you take them up to Yosemite Valley, and you say, I know you can't see it, but I just want to describe for you the great beauty of this valley that God has created with these mountains and these rock formations and these waterfalls and these meadows. And the blind person goes, you know what, I can't see it, so I don't believe you. You're lying to me, you're deceiving to me. You're an idiot for believing all that because I can't see it. You ever met a physically blind person who would be so arrogant? And yet that is what every unbeliever is doing. They're spiritually blind and we're saying, God is and has redeemed you through the blood of His Son. And they go, I don't believe you. You tell them the most beautiful, profound truth in all of the universe and they go, I can't see it, so I don't believe it exists. Because the only things that exist are the things that I can see in my blindness. It's ridiculous. But that's what we all did. That's how we all came into this world, defining reality according to blindness, according to what we think, according to what we want. And see, when we do that, when we view life through the lens of our own sin and according to the paradigm that says we're at the center of the universe, everything revolves around us, and the paradigm that denies God His rightful place of sovereignty and dominion and glory, see, that's when we do that, that's when we charge down the path that seems right to us, but leads straight to the cliff that falls off into the volcano. It leads straight to destruction. This is the way we ought to go. And here we go in our confidence, insisting that we're right and ending up in death. It's when we succumb to temptation and fleshly desire that we stumble into all kinds of sin. It's when we have this mindset that we're going to chart our own course as spiritually blind people. That's when we succumb to desire. That's when we fall into sin of all kinds. That's when laziness and apathy and self-indulgence start to characterize us. It's when we languish in discontentment and frustration and anxiety. It's when things aren't going in our lives, according to the way that we want them to, we freak out because we think it's all wrong and we're not getting what we want. And so we complain and we bicker and bitterness and anger characterize us and define us. See, our perspective is everything. It defines the path we go down and the things we do and the attitudes that we have and everything about us. See, it's when the way that our relationship to the things of this world, when our mindset are not focused on the truth of God and His holiness, but on our own selfishness and our own sin, that's when our relationship to all the things of this world, the money in this world, material things in this world, pleasure, enjoyment, food, people, other relationships, even immaterial things like reputation, like the approval of others, experiences and feelings, our relationship to all of that becomes idolatrous when we suppress the truth of God's majesty and charge off after our own way. Because we're approaching everything and indulging in everything and using everything and enjoying everything from a posture that is not oriented to give glory to God or please Him or honor Him and live our lives as spiritual services of worship to Him. And see, that perspective and that posture, that's what was natural to us when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, when we were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and exchanging it all for lies and in the foolishness and darkness of our hearts. And the thing is, we've been given new natures now, but old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. And so without regular, determined, spiritual discipline, we're just going to gravitate back to that old spiritual posture. And our lives will continue to languish in all of the idolatry and selfishness and greed and lust and bitterness and anger and discontentment and complaining that defined us absolutely when we were in Adam, when we were in our sin, when we were spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. But see, Christian, that is not who you are now. You're not in Adam anymore. You're not dead in sins and trespasses anymore. You're a new creation. You're in Christ. You're alive in Him. And you've got to live according to what you are. And Paul is saying the only way to do that, while we still live in this world that's filled with all the things that we see and hear and touch and smell and taste and feel, is to stop living primarily according to those five senses. See, that's what we did when we were dead in sin. We didn't have any faith. And so all we could do is walk by sight and put our confidence in the things that, and our understanding in the things that we could detect and see with our five physical senses. That was the only way we could live. Those were the only senses that were operative in us. Our physical senses took it all in, and then our fallen sinful minds processed it and interpreted and twisted it according to our own sinful, self-willed, foolish, darkened hearts. But now that we're in Christ, we've got to flip that whole thing completely around and walk by faith first and not by sight. Now, faith by which we are united to Christ has to be the predominant sense through which we see and understand and interpret this whole world and our place in it and our lives and our circumstances and the meaning of it all. You can't know anything if you don't know Christ. You understand that? The unbeliever cannot understand a thing about this world accurately. You can only know what it's all about and what it all is and where it all came from and why if you know that you are in Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are of this earth. Let your perspective, let your life be defined by the heavenly realities that are only ascertained by faith, and not first by the realities that are ascertained by sight. You're a new creation in Him. You're united to Him. Your life is now defined by His life. His desires, His righteousness, His will, His holiness, His glory. That's what you've got to set your mind on. Those realities of who He is and who you are in Him. If you want to have any hope of living in this world in a way that's characterized by peace and hope and love and joy and the fruit of His Spirit instead of the deeds of your flesh. So to seek the things that are above means to make the realities of heaven, to make the realities of God's existence and nature and holiness and sovereignty and mercy, and to make the reality of everything that He's made you to be in Christ Jesus, to make all of that your primary focus for all of your life. And not just the focus of the part of your life that comes to church on Sunday morning for a few hours. It means to desire and to strive for the things that are above in every area of your life, first and foremost. And then allow all of the other things that you have in your life, that you enjoy in your life, that you desire in your life, that God gives us here that are fine things, but to allow them to take their proper place. It means center your interests on Christ and then let every other interest fall into place from that. Otherwise, if you center your interest on the things of this earth, then they will become idolatrous interests. They will become out of place. They will define your life in a way that is destructive and ruinous. Seeking the things that are above means allowing all of your attitudes and all of your ambitions and your whole outlook on life to be molded and to be defined by your relationship to Jesus. It means that your allegiance to Him is higher than any other earthly allegiance and takes precedence over every earthly allegiance. And that's what it means to seek the things that are above. And the verb that Paul uses there when he says seek the things that are above is in the present active imperative tense, which just simply means keep on seeking. Keep on. It means not just seek on Sunday mornings between 10:30 and 12:30. It means all the time. Frame your perspective. It doesn't mean read your Bible every minute of every day and be on your knees and pray every single minute of every day and only do churchy stuff every minute of every day. You got to go to work. It's okay to watch movies. It's okay to read books. It's okay to eat yummy food. It's okay to drive cars. It's okay. We're not Amish. We can do things in this world. But center your interests on Christ so that all of those things take their rightful place. Because when you do, you're going to go, I don't have any desire for some of this. And I have way less of a desire than I thought I would for a lot of it. Because my great desire is Christ. Verse 2 gives a little more interpretation to this exhortation where Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above. J.B. Lightfoot says, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Again, the verb is in the same tense, present, active, imperative. Keep on setting your minds on the things that are above, not just on Sunday mornings, not just during Bible study times, not just during family devotion times, all the time. Set your mind on the things that are above, and that will give you proper perspective of everything that is below. And how to use it in God-glorifying ways. All the time, think heaven. All the time, frame your desires and ambitions and perspectives and reactions and mindset and outlook by the heavenly realities of God's sovereign majesty and Christ's risen glory and His merciful, all-sufficient, redeeming work and your life in Him. Do it by reading. One of the best ways to do it, I'll tell you right this, is music. One of the best ways to set your mind on the things that are above is music, because music is powerful and you know how it is. It is the middle of February and I am still singing Christmas songs in my brain. They're just going around and around and around. I can't get them out of my brain. Because that's how music is. It gets stuck in there and it rolls and it rolls and it comes back at times when you're not expecting. And if you're putting music that honors and glorifies God and sings His praises and celebrates His righteousness and holiness and awesomeness into your brain, that's what's going to help form your mind and set your mind on the things that are above. That's one good way. The Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, praying together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, all of these ways. Set your minds on the things that are above. When you're tempted by sin, set your mind on the things that are above, on Jesus, who is holy and pure, who was pierced, who was crushed, who bled, who died for your sin, who has forgiven you and justified you, who has made you a new creation, who has made your body to be now a temple of the Holy Spirit. Set your mind on all that, and I'll tell you what, desire for sin shrinks and shrivels. When you're weighed down by guilt or shame or despair, set your mind on the things that are above. Draw near to the throne of grace. Fix your gaze on Jesus, who is risen in eternal victory over sin and death and enthroned in dominion and power and authority and is interceding for you and saying, I don't condemn you. When you fix your mind on that, you can't feel guilty. When the King of Kings is yelling at you, I don't condemn you, over and over, you can't feel guilty. When you're afraid, set your mind on His perfect love which casts out all fear. Draw near and commune with the sovereign God of the universe and find rest and shelter and refuge in Him. When you're weak, rest in His sovereign strength who is with you, who is in you. When you need wisdom, draw near. Fix your mind on the awesome realities of God and His holiness and His majesty, and you will be filled with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom. And you won't do foolish things anymore. When things are good in your life, when the lines have fallen in pleasant places, like Psalm 16 says, draw near. Set your mind on the great realities of God's merciful, fatherly care, and give praise to Him from whom all blessings flow. In all ways, in every circumstance, through every trial, in the face of any and every temptation, since you have been raised with Christ, since you are in Him, since your life is hid with Him in God, since it is Christ in you that is your hope of glory, fix your mind all the time on what is ultimately real, which is your union with Him. Because that's the only way that every other reality in your life is going to come into focus and make any sense whatsoever. Amen? We've gone long, so let's pray together. And then we'll sing His praises and come to the table.